If you'd like to follow along this morning in your Bible, please turn to the book of Isaiah. Our lesson will be coming from the book of Isaiah this morning. When you look at the life of Isaiah, one thing that I think we would all agree is that he had a very productive life as a prophet for the Lord. As you may know already, he was primarily a prophet of the northern kingdom, and he dwelt in Jerusalem. And we see from the very beginning of Isaiah that he pronounces judgment against Judah and encourages them to repent. Much like a lot of the prophets that God sent, where you had a wicked Israelite nation and the United Kingdom, and even after the divided kingdom, there were prophets, of course, that were sent. And prior to the prophets being sent, of course, there were judges that were sent to not only deliver or help deliver the Israelites, but to get them to repent. And so it's no different than with Isaiah. And when you look at this timeline that's on the screen here, and as we see also, we'll read here in just a minute in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah prophesied during the reign of many different kings. And some of these events that are outlined up here, I'm sure that you're very familiar with. But for instance, we know that when he started prophesying for the Lord, the divided kingdom was still intact. But Israel had already given themselves wholly to idolatry. And it wouldn't be too much longer after he started prophesying that they would be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians also threatened Judah. And you might remember Sennacherib, as it mentions up here in Isaiah chapter 37, came and threatened Judah. Hezekiah was very concerned, prayed to the Lord. The Lord heard his prayer, and Isaiah came on the Lord's behalf and told him that Judah and Jerusalem specifically would be spared. And this is the event you might remember where in one night the Lord sent an angel of the Lord who slaughtered 187 or 185,000, I believe, Assyrians and kept Judah intact. And so one of the things that Isaiah did also during his ministry is that he prophesied or proclaimed, I should say, several woes against Judah. And that's what we want to consider this morning, are the different woes that Isaiah pronounced against Judah. There's some, I think, 22 in the book of Isaiah. And so we just want to take a look at a couple of them. And when you think about this idea of woe, in the Hebrew, woe means crying out after, a lamentation. In the Greek, a primary exclamation of grief. And so when you think about the sins of Judah, there was a lot to proclaim woes about, because it was a very sad time in that they had rejected God. And, you know, once again, this was sort of a pattern that we have seen throughout the history of Israel and Judah. In fact, if you go back in Israel's history, we see this cycle of wickedness. This is something that we saw over and over and over. So when you think about that period of judges we were talking about, and I put in quotes here, at least in the New King James Version, which is what I use, these same words come up over and over and over again, where it says, Israel does, quote, evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord's anger is, quote, hot, and he gives them over to their enemies. It then says the enemies harassed and oppressed Israel. So as you probably remember reading in some of these sections, they were mocking them. Where is your God? You claim to have this great God. Why are you in captivity? They were mocking them. They were harassing them. They were oppressing them. In fact, going all the way back to, of course, when they were slaves in Egypt, they were greatly oppressed. They were working very hard and being punished, if you will, or at least oppressed. Israel then repents, cries out to the Lord for delivery. God raises up a deliverer. Israel is eventually given freedom and peace. And then once they become comfortable with their situation again over a period of time, they would slip right back in, right? They would forget God. And then in this last quote here, they learn the works of the ungodly. So one thing that we see as part of this pattern is as they became parts of other nations, as they learned their evil deeds, it drew them farther and farther away from the Lord. And you might remember Moses said that this would happen. He warned Israel. This is what will happen if you follow the wickedness of the nations around you. In our class where we're studying the book of Proverbs and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, understood fully the difference between truth and evil. Yet even within his own life, he allowed the many wives that he married to influence his heart and turn him away from the Lord, which should tell us all that it could certainly happen to any of us. So let's start out by taking a look at Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses. So it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." So here, much like we were talking about with this pattern that we see emerged, he mentions here in verse 2, God gave Israel everything, and of course in this case Judah, everything that they needed. He gave them direction, he provided them with food, great lands, rain from heaven, all of these different things. He nourished them and brought them up, but they still rebelled against him. And I like verse 3, how it talks about, you know, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. So there were several times in their cycle, if you will, where they did not know the Lord any longer, and there were consequences because of that. A people, verse 4, laden with iniquity, they have turned away backwards. So those are really very descriptive words of what exactly happened. Now, Isaiah verses 10 through 15, it talks about how their worship had become an abomination. And one of the things that was disgusting to God is that they continued to worship him like everything was normal, no problems here. But notice what he says beginning in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So one thing that we see, of course, later in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, is that the Lord is not, his ear isn't heavy that he cannot hear. But because of their iniquities, they separate themselves from God. And once again, it was an abomination to him that they would continue to worship like everything's great. God's going to accept this worship. It's much like Samuel told Saul, right? To obey is better than the sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. God isn't interested in our sacrifices if we're not doing what's right. Now let's go over to chapter 3 and take a look at the first five verses there. So Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable men, the counsel and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable." So notice here, they're being compared to Sodom. Why was that? Well, because they were rich, they sinned openly, and they didn't attempt to hide it. And we're going to see that more in just a moment. But notice here where God talks about he's going to take away all their wise men, the prophets, everything from them. In verse 4, "I will give children to be their princes and babes rule over them. So much like we see in Romans chapter 1, if man wants to debase himself, God will let him debase himself as far as he wants. He'll end up making children the leaders of that country. And then it just becomes folly, right? When you have like children running the country, those kinds of things. Now down in verse 8, notice here where it talks about, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." And so when we look beyond that a little farther, verse 9, they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. And here's the first woe. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. That's verse 11. Now verse 16, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. They adorn themselves with jingling anklets, scarves, pendants, bracelets, headbands, perfume, charms, rings, nose jewels, costly apparel, purses, mirrors, etc. So when you look through at those six verses, look at all of these different things that they adorn themselves with. But what's more important here? They do not hide their evil. They're just out in the open with it. Kind of sounds similar to what we see today, right? And their eyes were, or they were haughty, right? They were proud and arrogant. They had wanton eyes, right? They're trying to attract the those that would look at them as they wore all of this stuff. So how were they like Sodom? Well, if you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, we know they were very wicked with homosexuality and so forth, but they were also a very wealthy nation. And so we see this when you look at wealthy nations. This type of thing can happen and often does. You start to flaunt your wealth, become very proud, and now you're just seeking to satisfy your flesh. That's all that matters, not the Lord. And so the Lord's telling them, this is what I see. Okay, now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, he cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So just wonderful imagery here of God talking about how his children were like this beautiful vineyard. And had they followed, and when they did follow God's commands, it was like a beautiful vineyard full of wonderful grapes. But he's likening them now to wild grapes. And I like how he says, what more could I have done? He did everything that they needed, but yet they chose to become wild. And so as a result, much like God carried them off into captivity, both Israel and Judah, he said he would do the same here. He would destroy his vineyard because they didn't respect it. They didn't take care of it. And we see that physically. If you have a garden or you have a beautiful vineyard and you just don't take care of it, well, as it mentions, weed and briars and all these things are going to grow up and choke out that vineyard and it becomes worthless. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. And God didn't want to see that. And so he said that he would destroy it. Now, why was there oppression? Notice verse 10. It talks about there was oppression and a cry for help. Well, the next woe tells us what that's all about in verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses will be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. So the reason why there was oppression and a cry for help is that they were guilty of what you might call avarice, if you've ever heard that word. Avarice is extreme greed for wealth or material gain. And we see that once again in our country and every country. Every civilization will have some people who have a problem with avarice. Or once again, their focus is on accumulating wealth and material gain. And so what was happening here is that they were accumulating land and oppressing the people of the Lord by taking accumulating land and also houses. And so when you look at the old law, all of the land that was given to the Israelites as an inheritance was something that was to be kept in their family. They were not allowed to sell it. They were forbidden to accumulate land from their brethren to their detriment. The laws were very specific. They had to pass it on from generation to generation. And the Jews understood these laws, and for the most part, they were very valued, I should say. And so when we look at some of what the law says in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And even if they were driven off their land, you might remember during the period of Jubilee, which is what, every 50 years, the owners of that land had to make sure it was restored to the original families that it was given to. That's how important it was to the Lord. But what was happening is similar to what we see in Micah chapter 2. It says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it isn't in the power of their hand." Notice verse 2 of Micah 2. "They covet fields, they take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance." So they were taking advantage of the Jews for a variety of reasons. Maybe they were poor and needed money, all kinds of reasons. And they were not only taking advantage of their needs, but sometimes by violence, like with Naboth and Ahab, just violently taking away their land from them. So over in 1 Kings chapter 21, you might remember Ahab tried to convince Naboth to sell his vineyard to him. So 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 2. "So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" That was unthinkable. Naboth wasn't going to do that. Well, you know how the rest of the story goes, right? Ahab went back. He pouted on his bed. Jezebel comes along and says, "Well, just take it from him." You know, so they trumped up false charges. They killed him and took the vineyard. This is the kind of thing that was going on. Now, we also know, as the rest of that story goes, that God exacted pretty harsh punishment against Ahab and Jezebel, and rightly so, for this wicked thing that they did. So going back to this land and why they were crying out and why they were oppressed, it's because this kind of thing that was happening. So what are some important truths that we can learn from this particular section? One is that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And so much like a physical vineyard, where if you poorly sow your crops, if you will, or your vineyard, you're going to reap a poor crop, right? Or if you don't take care of it. Romans 11, verse 22, "Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." So we see justice. God is just. God makes sure we understand, ultimately, in the end, we will reap what we sow, if we don't in this particular life. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we also see some teaching about flaunting our wealth, if you will, where it talks about, you know, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with things like, you know, braided hair, gold or pearls, costly clothing. But verse 10, "that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And so we know there are so many lessons about this, even though it was talking about women. We certainly know this applies to men. If I walk around with a bunch of gold chains on and I'm just flaunting my wealth, or I'm like that man that built bigger barns because, hey, I have so much wealth, I can't even contain it. So I'm just going to build bigger barns. So some real basic truths that have been truth since back in the time of Isaiah and are certainly still true today. We also see that God shall avenge, he'll avenge his people. Luke 18, verse 7, and shall not, or shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. So God will avenge his people. And this is a very comforting truth to us, especially if we're suffering in this day or when we look back at the time of Isaiah. God wanted them to understand there will be justice. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, talks about, therefore, we need to be confident, we must have endurance, and we cannot allow ourselves to draw back. Certainly during that time of Isaiah, that could have easily happened, and for some it did. They lost trust in the Lord because people were taking advantage of them. Same thing can happen to us today. If we're treated unjustly, maybe we're fired from a job and we shouldn't be. Maybe if somebody takes something from us, maybe if we're cheated out of an inheritance, whatever it might be, there's all kinds of things that can happen. We need to think about Hebrews chapter 10. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then there's a quote here, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we have to have endurance, we have to remain strong, and we have to have the attitude, Lord, I'm not drawing back. The world can fall apart around me. I will not draw back. We must stand strong. And so what I really appreciate about all of these different statements from the Lord, and not just Isaiah, but throughout, yes, he condemns the ungodly. Yes, he says there will be a judgment, but he always also addresses the just and encourages them and says, remain strong. I will justly judge those who are wicked. And so it gives comfort to his people. Now, going back over to Isaiah chapter 5, let's look at verses 11 through 16 now. And here we have another woe. So Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute and wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my beloved, or therefore my people, have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. So some really interesting thoughts here as well. How once a people forget the Lord, they have no knowledge of God. And it kind of reminds me of the book of Judges. You remember how in the very beginning it talks about after Joshua and the judges after him died, there arose a generation that did not know Jehovah, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That happens also in every single civilization where God is forgotten. And we could talk about this country, but if you really look at any country, any major civilization, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, all along the way, when there was no respect for God, what did people go to? They went to their own fleshly desires. They went to drinking to the point where they might drink early in the morning. In today's age, people might get up and do drugs early in the morning. Hey, after all, marijuana is legal, right? So we have this going on. And whenever you have a people that are doped up, so to speak, and drunk, how is that going to ever produce the righteousness of God? It's just not, is it? There is not going to be good fruit that comes out of that. And so, verse 12, they end up not regarding the work of the Lord. They do not consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, they've gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. So one thing that God makes clear is not only will he not tolerate sin from his people, but he wants them to know the source of their sin. And it's the fact that they don't know him, they don't respect him, and they don't follow what he would have them to do. And then the last section we read there, not only will man be humbled, but God is worthy to be hallowed as our creator and our righteous God. And he wants us to understand that, and rightfully so. He created us. He's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. He deserves to be hallowed in righteousness. So a few other important truths for us to consider. First and foremost, parents have a responsibility to teach your children. This one's pretty obvious, isn't it? But when you go back and once again look at the history of the Israelites, they were required to formally read the law from end to end once a year. Parents, as we saw in our class this morning in Deuteronomy, talks about, you know, continually talking to your children about the spiritual principles of life as you lie down, as you rise up, so it's continually to be part of their life. Failure to do so will lead to, once again, a nation, ultimately, that has children that does not know or do not know Jehovah. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2 says we also have a responsibility, right? We certainly can't teach our children if we don't know the truth ourselves. So both of those are really foundational principles and truths that as we study with people and as we remind ourselves, let's not lose sight of those first two. Matthew chapter 23 talks about anybody that would exalt themselves, flaunt their wealth. Hey, look at me and what I've accomplished. They'll be humbled, just like Nebuchadnezzar, just like Herod. We have many examples of men who thought that it was because of them that everything was great. And God said, nope, I will be regarded as holy. You will not give that glory to yourself. And then Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And you might remember under the law of Christ, the same is said about Jesus. People can reject them all they want, but in the end, all will bow. And what does the bow mean? That they're going to hallow Jesus, they're going to hallow God, and they're going to know who he is. Even if they are never taught or they don't care about the Lord, they're going to come to that realization. So once again, for the righteous, that's comforting because we see the justice of God. And we appreciate the fact that God is going to receive the glory that he so rightly deserves. So now let's go down to verse 20 and 21 where the next woe is. This is the most common one, right, that most of us can quote, I'm sure. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Oop, I forgot to switch the side. And then also verses 23 and 24. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as a rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like the dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One in Israel. So this is something else that applies to every generation, every major civilization, where people start to twist the truth. Why do people twist the truth? They want to justify their sin. So as Jeff pointed out in his sermon a couple of weeks ago, they'll redefine words like love to totally mean something different. As Jeff also pointed out, they'll say things like, well, we follow the science, dismissing faith, dismissing truth. And they'll say things like, well, we follow the science. These are just a couple of examples, but we understand that it's all too easy for people to twist and say, well, you hate if you don't accept this lifestyle, or you hate if you don't agree with what I think is the truth. Because after all, truth is relative, isn't it? Don't we all decide what the truth is? That's moral relativism. People will have you think that way today. But as it mentions there, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. In fact, I like the Young's literal translation here. It says, they who are wise in their own eyes, it says, woe to the wise in their own eyes and before their faces, or before their own faces, intelligent. So in their own mind, they're intelligent. And that's what we see all the time, right? People are like, I know exactly what's going on. I don't want to hear what God has to say. That's what that is. And then verses 23 and 24, right? So you have people that will pervert justice, accepting bribes. Well, as it mentions there in that underlined portion of verse 24, ultimately they've rejected the law of the Lord and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so going back to this time with Judah, it was kind of interesting when you look at the kings, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, they were all actually pretty righteous kings. Hezekiah, but they didn't take down the high places. They still allowed the people to go and worship up there, which they should have never done because it led the people away. And so as much as Hezekiah tried to bring back, and did in many ways, bring back the kingdom to the Lord, it's still up to the individual people. They're the ones that can still take a country in the wrong direction. And we see that in our own country. You can have godly people all day long, but it's the ungodly that can destroy this nation in a short period of time. And it was no different then, certainly no different today. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about this mentality results in wickedness and ultimately destroys a nation. And it just talks about the last days. We're in the last days now, right? What kinds of things will happen? Well, men will love themselves, money, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, right? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, despisers of good, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So going back to what God was saying about their worship in Isaiah chapter 3 being an abomination, they had a form of godliness, all right. They were going through the motions, but God didn't want that worship because they had blood on their hands, as it mentioned. They were denying the Lord's power. They were denying his principles. And so God warned them, or here in this case, Paul warns Timothy to tell others, to just turn away from these people. Get as far away from them as you can. The next woe that we want to look at is over in Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So Judah was guilty of seeking the counsel and the help of Egypt to fight Assyria when Assyria was threatening them. They had the Lord on their side. They didn't need anybody else, but yet they wouldn't counsel or consult the Lord. They instead went to Egypt, and it was just an abomination to the Lord. In fact, going back to Isaiah chapter 19, look at what the Lord says here. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? I mean, here's a wicked people, and you're going and asking them for advice? But what did Judah see? Oh, they have chariots, they have horses, they have a lot of men. They can help us out, instead of putting their trust in the Lord. Well, certainly from a spiritual perspective, we know the same thing can happen to us. How many people go to psychiatrists, psychologists, self-help people, and get the wisdom of the world, when this is the only self-help manual we need right here? And I'm not saying every single problem can be solved without the help of a doctor. Don't misunderstand me. But all too often, people will turn to the world for advice when God gives us almost everything that we need, as we're told, right, in 2 Peter 1:3, that pertains to life and godliness. And so Judah was guilty, and therefore we are taught to reject the wisdom of man. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And then Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7 lists several types of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? Fornicators, unclean, covetous, idolaters. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 6 tells us, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So once again, reject them, pull yourselves away from them. You know, it's interesting. If you've ever heard of this Tytler cycle, there was a guy by the name of Alexander Tytler. He lived around the same time that our founding fathers did, 1747 to 1813. So here was a man who was a Scottish judge. He was a writer. He was a historian. He studied all of these democratic forms of government, so like Rome and Greece and others. And what he found is, much like the Israelites, there is this cycle that repeats itself throughout history over and over and over. So going back to the United States, we look at our country when we were under British rule, we were in bondage, right? We were being taxed to death. We did not like that. So what happened? People unified, right? They came together. They showed courage and they fought against that. We proclaimed our independence. We fought and were given our liberty. And then eventually we prospered. And boy, did we prosper in this country, right? And now we have all this prosperity. And what does it lead to? Selfishness. As it mentions there, it's about me and my stuff. Eventually you become complacent. You can be enticed by all kinds of evils now because you're complacent. Then you have apathy. So now you start to blame everybody else as to why things are wrong. Oh, my parents didn't raise me right. I was oppressed. Whatever it might be. And then ultimately that apathy turns into dependence, where the government gets you to depend on them and them alone. And now, as it mentions there in the red, it's a point of no return. Once you get to that point of dependence, where the government takes care of all your needs and those kinds of things, what does it lead to? Kind of what we're seeing today, right? So it's interesting how this cycle, I mean, we're 250 years into this country's history. And do you see some similarities up here, right? I would argue we're in the dependence, or quickly entering that dependence phase. But regardless, what's the bigger point here is that there is nothing new under the sun. Right. What happened to the Israelites, what happened to Judah, what happened to all major countries. I mean, look at Rome. They imploded. Just became so hedonistic, fulfilling of their own lust. It was just awful. Well, fortunately, God has a remedy, and this will be the last thing we finish with, and that's going back to Isaiah chapter 1. After he condemns their worship as being an abomination to them, what does he say in verse 16? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If, verse 19, you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is a universal truth that has been the same for many, many years. And what a wonderful way for the Holy Spirit through Isaiah to convey this to us, because it is about washing us ourselves and making ourselves clean in baptism, if we haven't done that, right? We have to learn to do good. If you fulfill your own desires, you have to unlearn that, right? You have to learn to do good. And then I like verse 18 as well. Come now and let us reason together. Isn't that really what God's asking each one of us to do? Can we just sit down and have a conversation and reason together? And you've probably had success over the years when you study with people. If you take that approach, well, you're saying A, B, and C. Can we just sit down and see what the scriptures have to say and take a look at what it's saying there? And then verse 19, if you're willing, you shall eat of that good land. But if you're not, you're going to be devoured. And so that's just a promise from the Lord, and one that we certainly want to keep in mind. So we extend the invitation this morning, as we do every time that we have a sermon or just we meet in general, because we always want to give everyone the opportunity, if they need to repent of a sin or they just need the prayers of the congregation, that we as a collective group that agree with these words that we looked at this morning want to support each other and encourage each other and help each other and ultimately be obedient to the Lord. So if you're subject to the invitation this morning, won't you please come forward now as together we stand and sing.